All right. So today's message is titled "The Bible is God's Word." It's our second day into bibliology. Talked about special revelation. Last week, and then today we're going to be talking about the Bible is God's Word. Our key verse for today is Hebrews 4:12, and our key attribute of God again is the immanence of God. So real quick, I'll give a recap for those who missed last week of what we talked about. One of the things we talked about was that general revelation is compulsory. And what I mean by that, it is impossible for God not to reveal himself through general revelation. When he created, it left a mark of God, that there was no way to hide this mark. You know, the example I gave is, you know, if someone came in out of like a muddy, like, you know, like last night how crazy rainy it was. I went for a run last night, by the way. I jokingly said on my Facebook, like, I'm going to go for a swim. And then I put in parentheses, I mean a run. But it was really raining last night. So imagine, let's say when I'm out there running, I run through some mud puddles and go down and actually like get stuck in mud. I'm running in mud. And let's say I, you know, run down to like Quickie Mart or something like that, and the doors open up, and inside they have this nice, like, polished white floor. Now, if I were to walk straight in there, would there be any way for me not to leave tracks of where I had walked? No. Because of the mud, because of what I was doing, it was impossible for me not to leave tracks. Same thing with God in creation. When he created, it is impossible for him not to leave tracks. It's impossible for him not to leave these signs of his creation. You know, and that's what Paul refers to in Romans 1, the invisible attributes being clearly seen. One other thing I didn't talk about last week. There's some people that really, I don't know necessarily, don't like general revelation, but I think they diminish its significance. And what I mean by that is, there's some people that would say, well, yeah, there is general revelation, but we can't really know anything about God from it. And one of my former professors has pointed out that if we're saying that, if we're saying that there are certain things that we cannot know about general revelation, then we're saying basically that general revelation is without content. Or basically, that's like having contentless revelation. So that would be like me saying, hey, you guys need to read this book. It's awesome. And I hand it to you, and the pages are empty. It's like, well, why would you give me a contentless book? It doesn't make sense. The same thing with general revelation, or how God naturally reveals himself, is that there is content to it. We can understand things about God from that. So now we have the next step where we talk about the special revelation, where God intentionally reveals these things to us. Now, general revelation is compulsory. It's required. There's no way for God to create and not leave these footmarks. But special revelation is not required. God does not have to tell us anything more than what he's already told us through general revelation. Now, what we've already discerned about God when we talked about the unmoved mover, like how specific God was, it seems likely that we would expect some type of more specific revelation. Now, next, probably 2 weeks from today, we're going to get into how do we know the Bible is God's Word. But today we're kind of just presupposing it. So here's my theme I want you guys to get with today, and it's going to go in with our verse. Every time you interact with Scripture, you're interacting with God. Every time you're interacting with Scripture, you're interacting with God. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is living and active. You know, the cool thing about Scripture is this is the only book that you can, in a sense, have a back and forth, a true back and forth conversation with. Have you guys ever read like some author and he kind of just nails exactly what you're going through? I mean, that happened to me a couple times when I was reading C.S. Lewis. And some of the stuff, I remember the first C.S. Lewis quotation I ever came across was right after Christ had saved me. And I was in high school, and this friend of mine, she had this quotation written in like her journal. And it was the quotation that says, you know, if everything in this world does not please me, then I'm left to conclude that I'm not meant for this world. And at that time, I was kind of rough, and you know, I was kind of like going through some rough stuff, and I read that, and I was like, dude, that's me. That's me. That's exactly how I feel. Well, you guys, God's word is his spoken thoughts to us. It is a direct representation of who God is. If you want to interact with God, you interact with scriptures. Now, God knows you so well that he knows the number of hairs in your head. That's the God that's the author of this book. If you want to know who you are, become intimate with this word. You know, it was, I talked about this a little bit last week, but I'm really into introspection. I always try to figure out, why would you do this or not? Why would you do that? And you really cannot figure yourself out. You know, have you guys ever like come to this huge conclusion after like just months and months of thinking about it, and you tell like a friend, and they're like, "Oh, duh." And I remember this one time, I've been praying about this for so long, and I went up to my mom, and I was like, "Mom, dude, I really think I'm selfish." And she just kind of starts laughing. She's like, yeah. So it's like, you know, it's so funny because there are certain things that are so obvious to other people, but we miss them ourselves. Well, with God's word, you know, he's suggesting here that he searches us, that he knows us. So instead of taking all this time and focusing on yourself, trying to figure out why you're doing what you're doing, why don't you focus on God? And when you focus on God, he searches you, he knows you, and he will direct your path. Now, I'm working on a 30-page paper right now in Augustine. If you guys have gone through, Mitch and T have gone through my apologetics classes, and they know how, I love medieval philosophy, and I talk about Augustine a lot. And one of the things I like so much, right now in the section of the paper I'm working on, talking about his book, Confessions. And the one thing I love so much about that book is it talks about how he overcomes some sexual deviance in his life, Augustine does. It's kind of a biography, an autobiography. But it's not like how people today would get over sexual addiction or perversion. Today it's like, okay, I need to go and read books about why I'm a sexual addict, you know, it's like, you know, my mom didn't hug me enough and all this, you know, this stuff like that. Whereas you look at Augustine, what he did is he absolutely, with unfettered heart, fell in love with the Lord. He was bursting at the seams with how much he loved the Lord. And then focusing on the Lord, all of a sudden, these sins in his life began to fade away. So it's funny when people say, you know, like, I'm having problem with like pornography, or I'm having a problem with this, and I was trying to read one of those Every Man's Battles books, and I was like, no, if you want to read something, read Confessions. And they go in and they're like, but all this is talking about is how majestic the Lord is. Yeah, exactly. Tell you what, when you understand how beautiful the Lord is, and when you direct all of your affections towards him, you will be cleansed. You will become more and more righteous. That's why, you know, Paul says, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You need to focus on Christ. You need not focus on these things, but you need to focus on Christ. So when our efforts are pointed towards God, we become transformed through him because of his goodness. And our primary means to God is his word. Now, yes, we have the believers have the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But just remember, every time you interact with Scripture, you're interacting with God. And now, I don't want to be that... let me preface this real quick by saying this. I can't stand it when someone has a problem, and they go to like some type of teacher or something, like, I'm dealing with this, what should I do? And they're like, read the Bible and pray. And they're like, well, I'm such a good counselor because everybody I come to, I say, read the Bible and pray. I'm not trying to say... I'm not trying to say that. I give you a blanket response. What I'm trying to say is, you need to fall in love with the Lord. Now, that could come about through reading the Bible and prayer, but it could be more than that. It could be also about finding what is that thing that the Lord has blessed you with. What's that giftedness that He has given you? And you need to use that to bless others. Cayenne, my old girlfriend, like, she, through lots of prayer, she realized, you know what? God has given me a passion and has gifted me for massage. And I'm going to glorify the God. I'm going to glorify my God through massage therapy. And so she is so serious. Like, she would get mad at me if I, like, said a joke about, like, massage or something like that. She'd get really serious because she's like, no, like, listen, this is how I'm worshiping the Lord. It's not a joke. This is serious to me. And there's other things. Some people, they use music. Some people use art. But it's all about taking these things that are important to us and directing them to the Lord. All right. Let's jump in. That's our main verse. But the other verse we're going to be talking about today, and we're going to kind of go through the main points of it, is 2 Timothy 3:16. This is one of your memory verses if you don't have this memorized. It says, as I read it. Oh, Matt. Okay. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through each of these key words and we're going to talk about the importance of them. All of this is in that general realm of the word of God is living and active. Okay, so all Scripture is inspired by God. We're going to talk about what inspired means a little bit further down the road, a little bit more specifically. But does anybody, any geeks here, or I should say nerds here, know what that word for inspiration is in the Greek? Or is it, how about this? Does anyone know where else that word is used? This is going to be like a moment if you don't know this. Okay, when God breathed life into Adam, that's almost the exact same word of that inspiration. It's like this word, it's like this pneumos. So when God, He breathed life into Adam, that word of breathing life is almost the exact same word that Timothy uses that Paul uses when he says all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God breathed. How cool is that? Okay. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. We're going to talk about some of the reasons why that's significant. Okay, but the first we're going to talk about is doctrine. Now, how important is proper doctrine? Now, well, let me ask this. How important is proper doctrine? I'm going to let you guys answer it, not just start talking. How important is proper doctrine? Mitch?
It's very important.
Why would you say it's very important?
Well, if you have a wrong doctrine about, like, the resurrection, your whole worldview goes out.
Very good.
You're not even a Christian.
Now, what would you say to people that would claim, it's about right living? If you have right living, that is sufficient to glorify God.
No, I'd say not. So you have to live consistent the view.
So you don't think good living is sufficient?
No.
Why not?
I would say they go hand in hand. That good living, you need... Kind of like what Mitch was saying, you need the doctrine to know how.
Very good, very good. Talking point right here. Right doctrine leads to right living. Right doctrine leads to right living. Now, here's the question. What happens when you have right living in and of itself? Do you have true biblical Christianity? If you just have right living, let's say you follow the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said perfectly. Is that biblical Christianity? Why not?
The way you live, but
Yeah, I would say even more significant than that. Matthew 7:22. Jesus is talking about the end of days, and he says, "Many will say to me in those days, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Has anybody in here ever cast out a demon? Has anyone in here, like, done some major prophetic prophesying where you are declaring God's truth with authority and power, and people's hearts and legs are trembling because of that? Okay, well, Jesus is talking about people that did both of those things, and he said, depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Righteous living is not sufficient. In fact, even doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus is not sufficient. Now, how do you get to that point? It's like what Chris was saying. You know, it's one of the things that Jesus said all the time. There's a time coming, and time is when you must worship me in spirit and in truth. You must worship me with your heart, in the sense that I have come into your heart, I have transformed you, and then because of that transformation, I have set you forth for good works. If you just focus on the good works, then all you have is external righteousness. Now, external righteousness is good once you've been transformed. But until you've been transformed, external righteousness is grasping after straws. What's the biblical example of external righteousness?
The Pharisees.
Yeah. And again, so many people slam the Pharisees, and quite rightly so, but honestly, their external righteousness blows my external righteousness out of the water. Most pastors in America, in the world, their external righteousness is nothing compared to the Pharisees. But what did Jesus say to them? You guys are a bunch of whitewashed graves. You are pretty vessels of death. You honor me with words, but your hearts are far away. You know, same thing with some non-Christian cults and other world religions. I mean, if you break bread with a Muslim, you're going to be welcome in their house for the rest of your life. And they're very welcoming, very hospitable. Some non-Christian cults, same thing. It's like, you know, they will go out of their way to prove their external righteousness. But it is only through proper doctrine that you know where your heart needs to be so that you can be set free to live righteously. So that is why doctrine is so important, is because it lets us know what we need before we can live righteously. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord. Same thing that James, half-brother of Jesus, you know, he says, a lot of people misunderstand what he's talking about when he says, you know, faith without works is dead, and they think he's trying to preach against justification by faith. And he's like, no, he's saying, listen, if you have a faith that changes you, there will be evidence of that. If you have a faith that changes you, you know, like if there was like a two-year-old that was on a temper tantrum, and let's say here's one of my weird analogies, just to give you guys a heads up. If you have like this two-year-old that's had a temper tantrum, let's say there's this mad scientist comes over and he injects him, and I was like, what'd you do? It's like, I gave him like the DNA of Superman. So he's going to have like all these abilities of Superman. Now, there's going to be evidence of that transformation, because that little tantrum, you know, he's going to like flick you and then you're going to end up in Delaware or something like that, you know. He's going to, you know, maybe shoot the laser, the heat vision and stuff like that. There's going to be evidence of the transformation. Now, here's where I bring it back to the spiritual part. Likewise in our life, when you have been transformed by faith, there will be evidence of that transformation. And that evidence is good works. Like what Doc always says, good works do not get you saved. They are a product of your salvation. Jesus is the ultimate example of having perfect doctrine and right living. So here's an interesting question. How should the forming of correct doctrines work? Like, for example, if there is somebody who, say, they're interested in Christianity, what is the progress from their being interested to them being an active member in the body of Christ and living righteously? What's the proper progression?
do we jump in and say, all right, you need to start behaving yourself? Or do we jump in and say, hey, you need to believe this? Or do we jump in and say, welcome? I mean, what's the proper biblical order? What do you guys think? Think of the lives of the apostles as an example. What did Jesus do first?
Follow me.
All right, then what? What was next after that?
Taught him.
When did the behavior part come into play? You know, I can say this because I went to a Southern Baptist school and I lived in the South, but you know, like the Southern Baptist model of salvation is you behave. So, you know, you need to behave first. That's the most important thing. Once you behave, then you have a chance to believe. And then once you believe, then you belong. That is not the biblical model. Remember, as believers, it is not our job to dictate lifestyle. We are not supposed to. You know, I was teaching this Bible study the other day, and they were like totally blown away by this. And I said, listen, it's not our job to dictate lifestyle. I'm like, well, what do you mean? And I was like, well, it's not my job to get an alcoholic to stop drinking. And they were shocked. They're like, what do you mean? Why not? And I was like, because then all I would have is a sober guy in hell. Our job is to put people in a position where they can be transformed by faith in Christ. First step is people belong. The first step is people belong. We don't need lifestyle. We say, hey, you are welcome here. Jesus said, follow me. They had no idea what they were doing. You know, it's like me and my dad like takes me to a work site and needs my help, and they're all, well, the big 14 A4A pipe should get quenched with the lateral 4G compass drive. I'm like, I was thinking the same thing. You know, I have no idea. I remember one time, because he was helping me do my house stuff, and when I bought my house, and we're in there at the title company, and they're like, yeah, Section 4G of the Truth in Lending Act is blah, blah, blah. And I'm just like, I have no idea what you just said. Yes, I signed, or no, I don't. Yes, signed. And then, later I turned to my dad and I was like, is this what it's like when I'm talking about all this crazy theology and philosophy stuff? Are you lost like that? But yeah, the apostles, they had no idea what they were doing. I mean, it was interesting that Jesus chose them because it's impossible for fishermen to be ceremonially clean. They're always ceremoniously, whatever. They're always unclean by the standards of the law. And yet Jesus chose them. And they had no idea what they were doing. And I think he is right. I don't think, probably the only person that had saving faith in Christ before the resurrection was John. He's probably, there might have been some other ones. I mean, I'm not going to, it's not split the church over this or something like that, but probably the only person that had true saving faith before the resurrection was the Apostle John. Afterwards, you see Peter, he really steps it up. I mean, he goes from a guy that denies Christ three times to when he's about to be crucified, he's like, well, guys, why don't you crucify me upside down, because I really don't think it's fit for me to die in the same manner as my Lord. So you see, first Peter is called to belong, follow me. Then he gets to the point where he believes. He understands that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the power of the resurrection, and then after that, he belongs. He belongs in the church of God. That is the proper order of things. So yes, doctrine is important, but before you instill doctrine in anybody, you need to first make sure that they know that they belong. That they belong in the body of Christ. Okay, here's another thing I wanted to talk about too. So immediately after somebody believes, there's a proper order of teaching things. And I think it goes like this. It goes, number one, you need to teach biblical theology. Number two, you need to teach systematic theology, and then number three is Christian theology. Who can explain? Mitch, I think you're the only one. But who can explain the difference between all three of those?
Oh,
say
the three again.
Biblical, systematic, and Christian theologies.
What is biblical theology?
Does anybody know the answer to this? Biblical theology would be like looking at each book individually in itself and getting a doctrine from that. So you will just read Romans and you get Paul's view of justification by faith. And then you would read James, and you would read James's view of justification by faith. So basically, what I mean by biblical theology is you are reading the Bible, and you are getting a theology based on that one book that you're reading. Like, you get a theology based on Matthew and Matthew alone. Systematic theology is where you say, okay, here's what Paul says about justification by faith. Here's what James says about justification by faith. Now, all of these scriptures are God-breathed, so let's form them together. And then we have a systematic theology. Christian theology, I define it, and again, this definition is kind of my own. You're not really going to see this. But Christian theology, I would say something like, with biblical theology, we focus on Paul's view of salvation, and then we focus on James's view of salvation. Systematic theology, we look at both of them together. Christian theology, it'd be like, well, what does Martin Luther have to say about justification by faith? So I think that each of these stages are important, but it has to go in the right order. You need to start with biblical theology, and then you need to go to systematic theology, and then Christian theology. Now, a part of Christian theology is also methodology. And I've seen some churches that they jump right in to the Christian theology, and they jump right into methodology. And what I mean by that is someone gets involved in the church, and then they're like, okay, now we're going to teach you how to make converts. And so now we're going to say, all right, here's how you share your faith. And they'll be like, you know, it's almost like teaching apologetics right away. It's like, no, I do not agree with that at all. You need to start and get a biblical foundation, because what happens is people have these views that are so singular in their scope that they become fixated on them, and then they don't even realize the implications of this. Like, for example, I was at this Bible study a couple weeks ago, and this guy teaching it said that we are never supposed to love with an agenda. And, you know, he had been studying a lot of Christian theology, and the theology he was studying was saying about how to love people and how to bring people into the kingdom of God. And so I raised my hand, and my question was, does God love with an agenda? Yeah, I think it's pretty clear that God loves with an agenda. And I said, the issue is not whether we love with an agenda or not. It's whether we get disappointed when that agenda is not met. Like, for example, you know, I'm counseling some various people right now. I have agendas for them. I want them to be in the position where they are transformed by faith in Christ. Now, I'm not going to stop loving them if they don't get to that point. That's not love. Love is where you are committed to that person. Now, I think the reason why this person reached that false view was because they were just focusing on Christian theology, and they're just focusing on this one thing, and says, you need to love people at all costs, don't love with an agenda. And that's such a small part of it, but if you look at biblical theology, and you look at systematic theology, and once you know those things, then yeah, you can start reading the Christian theology, and you can understand where the importance of that will come in. But you know, it's funny, like right after Christ saved me, I wouldn't read anything other than the Bible, like nothing. And people were like, you need to read this book by John Piper and stuff, and I was like, well, if I'm going to spend time reading, why don't I just spend time reading the Bible? And then I got to the point where I'd only read C.S. Lewis, and I was just like, C.S. Lewis is awesome. But I don't have a problem with reading stuff like, you know, C.S. Lewis or Martin Luther or, you know, Augustine, but it has to go in the proper order of things. Okay, let's move on. Reproof. That's the next word. All scripture is profitable for reproof. Now, I was in a Bible study the other day, and I kind of noticed in this group of people, they're constantly, and I'm not just there, but I see this all the time with friends at work, even like I've had debates with people online, and they hate using this word religion.
And they're like, I'm not religious. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And I was like, okay. Well, problem with that is, James says, pure and undefiled religion before the God and Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, there's nothing really wrong with religion in and of itself. The problem is, it's got a very bad connotation attached to it. And I understand that, it's fine. But if God, in his inspired word, you know, refers to something as a religion, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Now, I can understand how people, for whatever reason, because they're told to follow rules and stuff, and they associate rule following with religion, it's fine to stay away from that. It's the same thing with judging. Biblical judging is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a very good thing because it helps people know how to live and it helps them in their righteous life. Now, what if I said to you, there is no tackling allowed in the NFL? Would I be right? If you're a Seahawks, I understand. No. But what if I said there's no tackling in the NFL? Is that a correct statement?
No.
But you can't tackle out of bounds.
You can. You just get penalized for it.
You can't tackle the opposing coach. You can't tackle the cheerleaders. You know, you can't tackle before the play starts. You can't tackle after the play is done. You can't tackle in the locker room. You can't tackle the reporters. Conclusion. No tackling in football. What? What's wrong with my reasoning?
Selective.
It's selective. It's knowing when to tackle and under what circumstances. The same thing with judging. It's knowing when to judge and under what circumstances. You know, I was talking to some people the other day and they're saying, well, you know, when I judge somebody or when I correct somebody, you know, I do the sandwich technique. You know, you guys know what the sandwich technique is? Yeah, it's like what you were saying. I'm going to say a good thing, and then I'm going to say a bad thing, and then I'm going to say a good thing. So that way, you know, everything, I'm like, dude, you know what, just say it. You know, just say what's going on, you know, because when somebody's talking to me, and they're going to correct me about something, and they start like, well, I just want to start off by saying, you know, you're really positive. I'm like, get to the butt, because that's all I'm waiting for. But, and the reason why I say we just need to jump to the correction is because Scripture already says, but encourage each other daily while still called today, lest our hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we should already be encouraging somebody and loving them so much that when we get to the point where we need to correct them, it's not a big deal because they know how much we love them because we encourage each other daily while still called today. The same thing with Ed. Like, I don't have to come up to Ed and go, Ed, first of all, I just want to say, you know what? You're a great student. But, you know, I can just jump up to him, and like the other day I saw him, and I was like, hey, you need to give me those papers, or those outlines you're working on. Now, it wasn't like he was like, oh, he doesn't love me now. He corrected me on my lack of, no, he's like, he knows I love him, because I encourage him daily. And I let him know he's a short Scottish man. You know, that's very, very encouraging, right? They're short sprinters. They're very, very dangerous over short distances. Yeah, like the Lord of the Rings and the dwarves. Okay. Anyways, we should be loving each other and encouraging each other so much that when we do come to correct somebody, it's not a big deal. But the problem is, we're not encouraging each other. So then when we go to correct each other, there's all these problems with it. Here's what we need to have when correcting somebody or judging somebody. Knowledge, timing, discernment, and humility. What's our knowledge? Where does our knowledge come from? If we're gonna judge something, we're gonna correct something. Where does that knowledge come from? The Bible. Now, there's plenty of people in this church that are like, you know, I don't think that God quite got these things right, so I'm just gonna add a few commandments on there, and you know, I'm just gonna add to it, and then I'm gonna judge with passive aggression. I cannot. You know, it's like, you guys ever watch the old Saturday Night Live, Dana Carvey and the church lady? And she was just like the epitome of passive aggressive, and she would just be like, someone would talk about something, you know, sinful, and she's like, isn't that special? I'm just like, oh my gosh,
it's so frustrating.
But I can't stand passive aggressive, and I cannot stand when people major on the minor things. And you know, like one of the things that
other church I work at, that senior pastor, Wes, talks about open hand and closed hand issue. I think it's a very good way of explaining things. There are certain things that, as Christians, we say, we're not going to budge over this. Deity of Christ, resurrection, inspiration of scriptures, something like that. What is not in this is Paul wrote Hebrews. What is not in this is women must wear head coverings and long skirts in church. You know, those are not closed hand issues. But I've had people come up to me and say, you know, things like, you're not a good Christian because you wear earrings. Like, okay, thank you. I remember now when Jesus said that on the Sermon on the Mount now, too. It's like, we have to be able to discern between cultural differences and biblical commandments. Now, that being said, we're not commanded to flaunt our freedoms. I mean, Paul makes it very clear in Romans. You know, people like to point out that the stronger brother gets rebuked, but he also rebukes the weaker brother as well for not knowing his freedoms in Christ. Okay, so we need knowledge, and knowledge comes from Scripture, timing and discernment. Now, timing and discernment, there's basically three areas. They might not be ready to be corrected. You might not be ready to correct someone, and the circumstances might not be right. And the only reason why I know all these things is because I've done the wrong thing in every situation. Okay, there's this one time. Please do not do this. Do not learn from my mistake. This one friend of mine was doing some kind of like shady stuff. Not too bad, but just stuff where I was like, your motives are not right in this. And so I decided to confront her on it. And guess when I decided to confront her? On her birthday, at her birthday party. Yeah.
You're nice.
Hey, you know, I didn't think about it. I was just like, I'm passionate for the Lord. I need to correct this. And then later I was just like, yeah, that probably wasn't, that's the best thing. I had one time this friend at college woke me up at 2 in the morning to correct me. Pulled me out of my room. I'm like in my pajamas, in my blanket. I'm like, what's going on? And then he's like, I need to talk to you about this. And I started laughing. And I was like, dude, talk to me tomorrow. Same thing. Some people might not be ready. There's some things that I had to wait a year before I could talk to them about it because I knew that if I brought it up at that time, they would not accept it. So that's where timing and discernment comes in. And then the last thing, humility. Now remember, you guys, when you reprove someone from God's word, you're utilizing God's authority. When you come in the name of the scriptures, you're coming in God's name. You know, that's why James says, listen, not many of you should desire to be teachers because teachers are going to be held to a higher standard. You do not want to be held to a higher standard and then screw up. That's kind of a big deal. If you're misrepresenting God's word, I mean, what did Jesus say when it said, you know, you better not make these children stumble? What did he say? He said, better that a millstone be wrapped around your neck and tossed in the middle of the ocean. Yeah, that's probably, I'll be careful with your children, Lord. God's word is very serious to him. You know, it's so funny because we'll talk about inerrancy in a couple weeks. And you see these pastors be like, all right, God's word is inerrant. I am preaching God's word. Therefore, I'm inerrant. And then when they get corrected, they're like, how dare you? How dare you say this against God's word? And they're like, no, I'm not saying anything against God's word. I'm saying something against you. We need to know that, yeah, we are humble when we preach God's word. I get fearful when I preach God's word, because I'm afraid I'm going to say something that's wrong. Remember when Ed, I let him preach for like 3 minutes? He was afraid for like 4 weeks, like leading up to that point. He's like, I'm so afraid. I'm like, good. Be afraid, because you are being a steward of God's word. And then, you guys want to end here, or you want to go for like 10 more minutes? How you guys feeling? Good? You guys good? Okay, let's finish it up. I every time I think, okay, it's going to be a half hour of stuff, and now I'm just like, I don't know. I'm just so smart I don't even realize how awesome my notes are.
That's the humble stuff.
That's the humble stuff. Hey, stop. Don't ever quote me. Ever. Ever, ever. That was funny. I didn't even tell you guys this, but I was telling Amy.
because I saw Amy's daughter, Jessica, riding her bike the other day, and she wasn't wearing a helmet. And so I told her, I was like, hey, Jessica was not wearing a helmet the other day. And then her son was standing there, too, and I was like, and I said, yeah, this one time when I was in seminary, I had to quit my job because it was just, I was so overwhelmed. So my parents were, you know, sending me money and stuff. And I got in a car accident, so I couldn't drive a car, so I had to get a bike. And then all of a sudden, Dad stopped sending money, and he's like, you need to send me a picture of you wearing a helmet, so I know you're wearing it. I was like, okay. And so I took a picture of it, and then I threw it away and didn't wear it again. I didn't tell you guys about that, but I was okay. I didn't get in any accidents and stuff like that. So I got that off my chest. I feel so much better. Sorry. Okay, so bringing it all back, the last word, correction. Now, this word correction is really interesting. I was reading my John MacArthur study Bible, and the one thing he says is this word for correction in what?
Hello?
Sorry. After a half hour of me sitting and someone's still talking, I want to throw things at them. So I'm very conscious when I do it to other people. Sorry. You don't read all your notes again anyway. In Greek, the word for correction there, it's not used anywhere else in Scripture, but we do see it in other writings. And what it means is to be brought back to place. Like, for example, if this is knocked down, the Greek would be, I am correcting this. I am putting it back where it needs to be. Exactly the same thing with Scriptures. Our goal is when we talk to somebody about something on in their life, we are trying to get them back to the position where they're fearing and loving and serving the Lord. That is always our goal. If you're going to correct somebody and your goal is not to put them in that position, you're doing this in vanity and in sin. Our job is to correct and bring them back to the proper place. The final thing is training in righteousness. The Bible, when properly interpreted, is our guide for how to live. I mean, if you want to be righteous, you need to live like Christ. you know, we have examples of how people have used Scripture as godly examples. David, Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Jesus, what happened when he was tempted? Did he say, "I don't think so"? No, he said, "Scripture is our guide." You know, when Paul talks about the full armor of God, he talks about the sword. The Roman sword is like the word of God. It's our only offensive weapon. All the other full armor of God is defensive. It's for protecting you. But the word of God is the one thing that we can lash out with. So the last thing we're going to talk about is when I talked about the word inspiration. And inspiration, when it says all Scripture is inspired by God, that word is pneumos. I already said before, like when God created Adam, that was the word he breathed. God breathed into him. So that's the first significant feature is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has breathed into the Scriptures. The second thing is the Holy Spirit will never contradict itself. The Holy Spirit will never contradict itself. Well, here's what I mean. The other day I was talking to my friend, and I had to correct him on something. And I said, listen, you need to do this. I was talking about he had said some things to somebody else that were a little harsh. And I was like, you need to go to them and ask for forgiveness. And he said to me, and then I gave him the Scripture where I said, if possible, be at peace with all men. And he's like, well, I am at peace. And then I said, well, what about when Jesus said, if you know a brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go to them and be reconciled, and then come back and give your gift. And then he's like, well, okay, I'll wait for the Holy Spirit to tell me to go ask for forgiveness. And I said to him, the Holy Spirit just did. And he's like, what? I was like, listen, all Scripture is inspired by God. If I give you Scripture, that is the Holy Spirit talking to you. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to tell you again. The Holy Spirit tells you,
by, you know, it's like, you think, what do I do in this situation? You know, like, I used this example before. I'd be like, so let's say I'm at Starbucks, and I see, like, this, like, 5'10", like, slice of heaven, you know, just like a Hawaiian-style surf babe, and I think, oh, Lord, she is money. I was like, is it cool if, you know, I just, for one night, I just sleep with her? Is that cool if we just go and have sex? And then I'm like, dude, God didn't tell me no. All right. Like, well, no. God made it pretty clear in His Word that if you even lust after a woman, in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. So God didn't need to show up and say, Matt, no, any sex outside of marriage is a sin. It's like, no, because He's already said that. God doesn't need to repeat Himself with the Holy Spirit, and He will never contradict Himself. And what I mean by that is, you know, God's never going to say, you know, you'd be praying about something, and God's never going to say, I think you should go worship this other thing. No, that's not God. God will never contradict Himself, and Himself is His Word. You know, that was one of the things, too, when I was doing my teaching on meditation and silence and solitude. And I was like, and someone asked me, well, how do I know that the things I learned during meditation are from God? And I said, you'll know if they're from God if they correspond with the Scriptures. And the last thing I say is the significance of inspiration is it means it is a miraculous sign from God. It's funny, like, I like to give this example, but, you know, Homer Simpson, in this episode of The Simpsons, he had, like, this plate of donuts. And he's like, Lord, oh Lord, I give you these plates of donuts. And then he's like, if you want me to consume them for you, give no sign now. And then he waits like half a second, and then he's like, thank you. And so then he eats them. And it's like, well, it's kind of important that we do have a sign. We have a sign from God, because then we know when He's acting. That's one of the coolest things about the resurrection, is if, let's say there's this guy, and his name is Bob, and it's like, I don't know why he's the name Bob, but in so many examples, I always do Bob. Anyways, so this guy named Bob is walking around being like, hey, I'm God. God's going to raise me up in 3 days if I die. I'm God. God's going to raise me up in 3 days if I die. He's telling all these people this. Now, when this guy dies, what would God think if He looked down on him and said, in 3 days, I probably should raise this guy from the dead? No. Because He's like, wait, I wouldn't do that because this guy's not God. Why would I resurrect somebody and confirm His own lie? So Jesus Christ is going around saying, I am God. I'll be raised up in 3 days. And then, after 3 days, when He was raised up, not only did that confirm His message, but it confirmed, not only did it confirm the messenger, Jesus, but it confirmed His message. What was His message? I am the way, the truth, and life. Man comes to the Father, blessing me. And by God raising Him from the dead, He says, yep, I'm in full agreement with what this guy's saying. Okay, so next week we're going to talk a little bit more about inspiration. Like, what does that mean? Like, how did the Bible come about? And then from there, we'll get into, like, inerrancy and some other issues, and then do a little bit of hermeneutics, not a lot. Any questions? Thank you all for being patient. I would have been, like, I would have left by now if I was sitting here. Even if the person is really good. I mean, like, I've sat under world-class scholars before, and after a half hour, I'm like, I gotta go to the bathroom. But, of course, I'm ADD, so. Any questions? All right. So, God bless you guys. Next week, we're going to talk about how God's Word was formed and what it means more about inspiration. God bless you guys. Seek the Lord. Defend the faith that was passed down once and for all by the saints. And be awesome while doing it. All right? Okay. Bye.